You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you are listening from today.
Good morning. It's good to see you. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. We have some pew Bibles in front of you as well. It's the last book in the Bible, fairly easy to find. I'm going to be in Revelation 6 today. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And this is going to be a bit of a tough one. We're probably going to read some things that we aren't wanting to hear. So that's just a little bit of an introduction. But let's turn to Revelation 6, and we're only going to look at three verses this morning, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11. It says here, when he, that is Jesus, when Jesus Christ opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We're going to need to pray. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, as we look at the reality of persecution as it is addressed in this passage, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would not only expand our understanding, but also our empathy for those who are being persecuted. But most of all, we ask this morning, expand our love for you and our desire to count you, Jesus, a greater treasure in our lives than preserving even our own lives. Teach us, we pray this morning, what it is to have a purpose in this life that is worth dying for. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. You know, a couple of days ago, I was at a coffee shop downtown with my laptop and a stack of commentaries on the book of Revelation. You know, I find the combination of caffeine and reading the book of Revelation really brings up your blood pressure. It's a kind of an interesting combination. And we know by now that Revelation really is quite a unique book in the Bible. Here I was burying my face in my work, and maybe you've been there, you have this expectation of what you want to accomplish in the next hour, and then the Lord has a way of interrupting you. Has that ever happened to you? And my interruption came from a young man, and an entrepreneur who, you know, looked over at where I was sitting. He goes, what are you studying? And I showed him a commentary I was working on and looking at, which led to a conversation. And at one point he asked me this question. He said, what do you think is the secret to living a fulfilled life? What is the secret? What is the secret to a fulfilled life? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask a pastor, usually. And interestingly, this young man, he shared how for him that means the constant pursuit of a new goal. That's kind of how he described his secret to a fulfilled life. He acknowledged that after he reaches a certain goal in his life, such as learning a new skill or pursuing a new business or a new venture or a new relationship or making a new purchase, he finds that it doesn't necessarily fill him up. It doesn't really fill him. And so he proposed that what you then need to do is you need to pursue another objective, a new objective, and that life, he said, life is really a string of chasing new and ever-changing dreams, because life doesn't offer anything that is constant Anything that is stable, anything that is unchanging. You know, I then talked to him a little bit about an alternative way to approach life from a biblical worldview that tells us of a God who does not change. A God who invites us into a relationship with him through Jesus, a relationship that carries on into eternity, and that being the one constant that we can count on no matter how our circumstances change. As a Christian, you and I, we can be assured of this constant reality that our identity as a son, as a daughter of God, a God who loves us and who gives us purpose, that doesn't change, and that is all we need for ultimate fulfillment. Fulfillment for the Christian is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit more about that. But, you know, as I was studying this passage for this week, I thought about this text that we're going to look at today. And I want to ask you a question this morning. And I'm speaking now to those who are here this morning who are children of God, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of our sins, so that by exercising faith in Jesus, we can have this relationship with God the Father. And here's my question to us. As a child of God, what are your expectations? What are your expectations on the Lord in terms of how this relationship with him is to offer you fulfillment in this life? In other words, when we say as a Christian that I find ultimate fulfillment in a relationship with the Lord, what does that mean? What are we expecting? When you came to faith in Jesus, and you repented of your sins and you maybe knelt by your bed or you bowed your head and you prayed for Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you put your trust in him, did you expect that your life would become easier? Were we expecting that God would now protect us from all hardship and sickness and financial setbacks and abuse and conflicts? Was that our expectation? Maybe you would say, no, I didn't have those expectations, But friends, the proof is in the pudding. How do we respond when trouble and adversity invade our lives? That's a good litmus test. How do we as Christians respond when things don't go the way we anticipated them to go? Do we start questioning God? Do we get angry? Do we get disillusioned? Maybe we feel betrayed, neglected, abandoned by God. Maybe we feel that we cannot fully trust him. You know, one of the things that the book of Revelation does, it offers us realistic expectations. You know, if we buy into the popular message that is falsely proclaimed in many churches today that you can live your best life now, and if you only have faith, then God will keep you from discomfort and from distress, and he will bless you with health and material blessings and with many good things. If this is our expectation, we will be disappointed in God. We will, sooner or later, be disappointed in him. You see, Jesus never gave us those expectations. Jesus told his disciples what they can expect in this period of the last days in which we live today. The last days, as we discovered last week, the last days began with Jesus when he came into this earth and began his ministry, and the last days will end when Jesus returns at his second coming. And this is what he said to them. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. And he wasn't talking about the last couple of years before his return. This has been a constant throughout history. Christians that follow Jesus have experienced tribulation. And we saw some of this as we visited the first four seals in Revelation chapter 6 last week, where we read about the the four horsemen, sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who represented war and civil unrest and economic hardship and disease and death, all things that Christians don't necessarily escape. All of which are realities that we see throughout human history. And today, then, we come to another reality as the fifth seal is opened. And here we see the reality of persecution. Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew 24:9. He said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and they will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. What a prediction. Was this just a prophecy for the 12 disciples? No. Was this just a prediction for Christians who live in the last years before Jesus returns? No. This is the expectation the Bible lays out for us. This is the expectation that you and I, that every Christian should consider as a real possibility. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. And if we think this only applies to a handful of Christians, then we need to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says this. He says, in fact, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Thursday, a week ago, 70 Christian men, women, and children were tied up and they were beheaded with machetes and with large knives in a Protestant church. That's the church. That took place in the DRC, in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Perpetrators were Islamists affiliated with ISIS, not a surprise. And if you haven't heard about that, it's not a surprise either, because our mainstream media is largely silent when it comes to atrocities that are committed against Christians. They're quite uninterested with stories like that, because these happen all the time, and we seldom hear about them, unless you read other news than the mainstream media, which I encourage you to do, by the way. You know, the most recent report by Open Doors states that over 380 million Christians worldwide are now, today, are experiencing a high level of persecution and discrimination because of their faith. There are thousands and thousands of stories of, we could spend hours retelling stories of Christians that are imprisoned, they are in labor camps, they're being abducted, enslaved, tortured. It's a reality that we often may not be thinking about, but it is very true in our day, as it was real in the day when John wrote this book of Revelation. In his first chapter, John says this, in chapter 1, he says, John, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He counts himself as a partner in the tribulation that other believers are facing. Now remember, John himself, he was exiled by the Romans and placed on the island of Patmos. So he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he was writing here to the early church that had been experiencing persecution and would continue to experience it. In fact, it would ramp up the next 300 years after he wrote what were absolutely horrendous for the Christian community. And against this backdrop now, we come to our text in Revelation 6, verse 9. And in verse 9, it says this. It says, when Jesus Christ opened the fifth seal, What was the fifth seal? Remember from chapter 5, there was the scroll, right? The scroll that represents God's plan of salvation, his plan of judgment, which is sealed. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and it was only the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, who was able to open these seven seals, and that's what we're studying, these seven seals at this time, which unveil and he executes this plan. Jesus doesn't just tell us about this, he's the one who actually executes this plan that is described here. And here now is what John saw in his vision. He said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So we have here an altar. This could be the golden altar of incense that was in the temple, symbolic of the prayers of God's people, as we saw in an earlier vision. This could be the altar which was the place where the blood of animals was spilled in the temple. Or in this vision, it may simply represent sacrifice. An altar sometimes just simply represents sacrifice. And these souls, they're people. These souls are people who sacrificed their lives for the sake of the gospel on account of being faithful to Jesus, even unto death. In Revelation 2, verse 10, which we looked at weeks ago, Jesus called the church of Smyrna that was experiencing persecution, he called them to be faithful unto death, it says there. You're going to suffer some things. Be faithful unto death. And as this letter of Revelation, in particular this chapter 6, was being read to the assembly of the people at Smyrna, I am sure that these Christians would have been very interested in hearing about this vision of those who were faithful, who were faithful unto death in the face of persecution. And this presents a real challenge to us, doesn't it? Are we convinced? Are you convinced that faithfulness to the Lord and to his word and to the gospel is more important than life itself? Are you? What would you do if somebody put a gun to your head and say, recant? Recant your faith. Now we're going to get back to this question about how important is it to us to preserve our lives. But I want us to see some encouraging things in this passage as well this morning, because I don't want you to go home being all depressed. That would be terrible. There are some incredible truths that are hidden in these short verses for the Christians in Sardis. I hope they picked up on some of these, and the Christians throughout history. And that is this truth that we need not fear death. We need not fear death. Here's what we see. These souls, this word in the Greek really could be translated lives. Sometimes it's translated lives. These lives, they're conscious. You pick up on that? They can think, they can feel, they can speak. They are able to communicate. They are able to talk freely to God Almighty. They are in his presence. They are at rest, it says. There's no indication of some sort of weird soul sleep or some unconscious state. Not at all. And this is what we can also expect. This is another expectation that we have as believers after we depart from this life. And that should be a great, great encouragement to us as we look ahead to what happens immediately after we leave this life behind. So let's look at verse 10 then. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. One day you and I, if you follow Jesus, you will be with the Lord. And you will be very much conscious. So let's look at verse 10 then. Now they were conscious, but they also cried out. And this is what they said. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How often have you called out to God saying, "How long? How much longer?" You know, we see this question repeated again and again in the scriptures, in Psalms especially, also in Jeremiah, and the minor prophets like Habakkuk, who says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" How long have the people of God been waiting for restitution, for justice? We shuddered earlier this week when we watched people celebrating the brutal murder of a nine-month-old, Kfir Bibas, and his four-year-old brother Ariel, and what was thought to be their mother Shiri, as they paraded their coffins through the streets celebrating these deaths. How long? How long, Lord, until you are going to right all the wrongs in this world? How long, O Lord? How long? We heard about these 70 Christians in the DRC who were dragged into this church, a place of refuge, their place of worship. And then last week they were dragged into the church, they were bound, and then they were decapitated. And maybe thinking about that scene, we can sympathize now with this question, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, are these martyrs, are they asking for revenge? Isn't that unchristian, to be asking for revenge? In light of all the things that Jesus said about loving your enemies. You know, and here we have to see that there's a difference. There's a difference between us taking revenge and God visiting sinners with vengeance and with just punishment. There's a difference. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" That's what the Lord said. And then again in Romans 12, verse 9, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Isn't that interesting? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And here, now we must remember that God is God. God is sovereign. Note that this is how these martyrs address him. "O sovereign Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" God is sovereign. They know that. They address him as sovereign. This confession is their acknowledgement that their deaths did not catch God by surprise. They did not disrupt God's plans. It's not true that these deaths were random and that they were without purpose. They suffered martyrdom while the sovereign Lord overall was in complete control of what the enemies of Christ did and what the people of Christ suffered. Yes, even the 70 last week lost their earthly lives under the sovereign control of a just God who is called holy and true. His promises never broken, his care, his presence never removed from his own, even in their suffering, even in their death. Now, some of you are sitting there going, I have a question. Maybe this is your question. If God is sovereign, did God cause their deaths? What do you think? That is a loaded question, is it not? Did God cause their death? Well, we would need a lot of time to unpack that question. We're going to leave that for another day, but I just throw it out there to let that ruminate in your minds a little bit. But, you know, let me just say this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. We read again of this church, the church of Sardis, and it says there, the Lord says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Isn't that interesting? It says there, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." So you can think on that at home a little bit. You know, sadly, when we suffer, or when we see other people suffer, loved ones suffer, other believers suffer, how quick we may be to question whether God is good, whether he can be trusted, whether I can entrust myself to him. Is he not capable of stopping those who oppress us? If he were truly good and holy, would he not put an end to persecution once and for all? Well, one day he will. One day he will. And even God's delay of justice and judgment, even his delay is not random, but it is purposeful in that it takes into account not only his justice, but it takes into account his mercy. Why does he let things go on as long as he has? How many people in history have found Jesus through the testimony of those who suffered for him? I think we will meet many of them in heaven. Countless lives have been changed. And even those who suffer, and I've talked to some of them, even those who suffer tell the story of how God used it in their lives for good. Hard to understand with our North American cultural background. I've heard Chinese pastors say how helpful and how educational it was for them to spend time being tortured in prisons. These men called it their seminary experience, a time where they learned who God was. And many of them would say they would not want to have missed that time. I don't think we can understand that in our North American Christian culture. God uses even suffering for good. In fact, it is an honor to be considered worthy to endure persecution for Christ's name's sake. That is what Peter, what the other apostles believe. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says that after they were severely beaten for refusing to stop preaching about Jesus, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced in that. What do we do with that? How do we understand that? We cannot, perhaps, just because we have lived in an affluent, safe environment, most of us, where we have not experienced these things, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around there. But we need to consider the testimonies of both people that have been there, and they can teach us and they can tell us. And so we cannot fully understand God's ways, and we cannot always understand his purposes. God executes his justice already. At this time, already in the time of John's writing, even now, in these days, as he puts down one and he exalts another, Psalm 75, 7, but God's ultimate judgment is being delayed. His final judgment is delayed. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, Psalm 9, verse 8, which will take place on that day when all will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. And in the meantime, we are called to remain faithful, even faithful unto death. And so while the final judgment is still in the future, so the response to the martyrs is as follows. Now we go to verse 11. It says there, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Sounds like a gruesome pronouncement, doesn't it? There are more yet appointed to be killed. What do we do with that? What do you think of that? How would the early church have responded to this decree? There are still more who will have to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because they fulfill a role in God's plan. We don't understand it completely, but they fulfill a purpose. Every time someone counts his earthly life dispensable for the sake of the gospel in favor of being faithful to Jesus, that tells the world that there is something more important than living your best life now. Every time someone lays down their life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, that tells Satan that Christians don't serve God only when life is easy. It's a powerful, powerful testimony that we as followers of Jesus live for something that is worth dying for. And here we see that this letter of Revelation is not an announcement of live your best life now, be comfortable. It's not a promise of health and wealth and material blessing and earthly enjoyments. Instead, it is a call to fight the good fight of faith. It's an encouragement to remain faithful to the Lord and to his word until the very end. It is a call to take up our cross and follow Jesus, even if it means laying down our lives for the gospel, because our hope is not in this life. Do you really want to spend the rest of your life living for stuff? For these things, for these fleeting pleasures? There's an eternity waiting for us. But we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Afshin Ziafat, a pastor in Frisco, Texas. Afshin, he grew up in a Muslim family in Houston, Texas. And when he was a teenager, he left Islam to follow Jesus. He says this, he says, I didn't know what it would be, what it would cost me. He says, I hadn't realized that it would take a lot to deny myself, to lay down my life, and to take up my cross, according to Matthew 16, 24. He says, I wasn't aware at the time that even the precious relationships of my family could come between me and following Jesus. But God taught me that if I take up my cross and lay down my life, then I will find life. Over time, he says, I have come to experience this truth. My life of following Jesus has not been the life I envisioned myself, but it has become the life I want, a life used for the glory of God as I grow in the knowledge of Christ and make him known to others. That's what I discovered when I was forced to choose between Jesus and my Father. When Afshin's father found a Bible in Afshin's room and asked him to recant his faith in Jesus, Afshin chose Jesus, and as a result, he was disowned by his father. His father, whom he dearly loved, dearly respected, His father said, if you choose Jesus, then you can no longer be my son. After Afshin announced his choice to his father, he went to his room heavy-hearted, and he read Matthew 10, verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father. He says, I read this moments after my dad disowned me, and I thought, whoa, this just happened to me. This just happened to me. Then he says, Jesus goes on to say in this passage, he says, I have come to set a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Do you love father and mother more than you love Jesus? Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does it mean to take your cross? Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, that's when I first understood what it means to be a follower of Christ. I had to lose my father to follow Jesus. But I also learned that when you lose your life, you find it. He says, I'm passionate for people to know that there is a cost to following Jesus. We don't hear that very often, do we? There's a cost to following Jesus. What is it costing you to follow him? What is it costing you to follow Jesus? Might be that the thing you're holding on to is the thing that's keeping you from living for his glory. He says, for me, it was my dad. For you, it might be something else. And then he goes on to say, there's a huge difference. Listen to this. There's a huge difference between being a follower of Christ and merely giving mental assent to the truth about Jesus. The call of Christ isn't simply believe the right things about me. A lot of Christians think they're Christians because they believe the right things about Jesus. That's not what makes a Christian. Says the call of Christ isn't simply believe the right things about me, but follow me. Follow me. And following Jesus is defined by losing your life. It is laying down your dreams. It is laying down your pursuits, your idols, so that you can grab hold of the greatest treasure in life, and that treasure is Jesus. That treasure is Jesus. When we lose our lives, God will leverage our lives. That's what he says. He experienced it. When we lose our lives, God will leverage our lives for his glory and for others to know Jesus. There is no greater joy and fulfillment in life than this. That's what he said. There is no greater joy and fulfillment. There's that word again. Fulfillment in life than this. So we return to our earlier question. That was asked by my young friend in the coffee shop. What is the secret to a fulfilled life? Afshin would say, to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. And I think he would be right, wouldn't you say? Because whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, everything in this life will be taken from you. Did you know that? Everything. Everything in this life will be taken from you sooner or later. But if, and there is the constant that I was trying to tell my friend at the coffee shop about, there is a constant. You have given your life to Jesus and you have him. And you have his promises and you have his presence in your life and you have his power to live for him and you have his pledge that you will one day be with him forever in that place that he is already preparing for you. These are constants. These are continuous, unfailing realities that offer ultimate fulfillment. Ultimate fulfillment. What is the secret to a fulfilled life? Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Aucas Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, he attended the same college that my wife went to. He couldn't have put it more succinctly when he wrote earlier in his journal. He said this. It was before they took spears and thrust it through his body and he died. This is what he wrote a few years earlier. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You catch that? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. For Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Would you pray with me? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that most of us know very little about persecution in our own lives. And perhaps that says something about our devotion to you, our devotion to the gospel, and the lack thereof. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that we may learn to live lives as Afshin did. Lives like Jim Elliot, lives fully devoted to you no matter the cost, ready to give what we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. Oh Lord, may we come to a place in our lives where we count Jesus a greater treasure than anything this life can offer to us. Would you grant us that by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.